It is wonderful to be here today. We are glad that you are here. I couldn't help but notice that our visitors have continued to roll in. We are glad that they are here. We invite them to fill out a visitor's card telling us of your presence here. We'll have a record. And also, we're glad that you're here because you are taking the place of some of ours that are elsewhere. And hopefully they are meeting somewhere in a good congregation, hearing the message of God proclaimed. There's another thing that I noticed. I have an advantage over most song leaders, as that, not that I can see, but oftentimes I will use this to motivate me. I noticed this morning as we were singing the songs that some people that are here, you can see it in their face. They truly, truly enjoy singing. And I appreciate that. Because as we're talking about examining your thoughts, as I see that expression on their face, I can only wonder, what are their thoughts? What are they thinking? I can tell you this, they're happy thoughts. And we're glad you are here. Glad you have those happy thoughts. And glad that you participated in the singing with us. Our text this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. As we turn there, we know that this is the Apostle Paul, guided by the Spirit, writing to the church at Corinth for the second time. And he tells them, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. The word examine comes from the Latin examinare, meaning to weigh accurately. You ever tried to weigh air? You can't weigh thoughts either. You can't take a set of balances or scales and put your thoughts on them and weigh them against something. Therefore, one must test oneself introspectively. In other words, looking within to reflect upon what goes on in the mind. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 14 gives a good prayer to pray as we examine our thoughts, so that our thoughts may be as God would have them be. There we find the words, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Sometimes, though, one shuns self-examination to avoid facing realities about oneself. I've been told about people that have been horribly disfigured in an automobile accident and require surgery, and after the bandages come off, they're reticent about looking into a mirror because of the reality that exists. You know, it's much easier to be a judge of others than to accuse oneself of foul thoughts or impure motives. Have you ever seen someone observe something somebody else does? Oh, I know what they're thinking. Do we really? Do we examine our own thoughts that way? You know, the spiritual eye, like the physical eye, is satisfied with looking straight ahead. But great men like Solomon didn't become great by hiding their own weaknesses and then blasting away at those of others. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9, we see that given the choice of anything in the world that he wanted, Solomon thought of himself as a little child. He did so in view of the great responsibility that was placed before him in leading God's people. Therefore he prayed, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people? We are to examine our thoughts. You know, sometimes we hear the statement, clothes make the man. No, clothes do not make the person, nor does money, nor does fame. They have an effect upon us, just like the food that we eat has an effect upon us. I had the privilege of being able to dine at the table of one of the members here, and I'm afraid that it will have an effect on me, because not only was I stuffed to the gills, material was sent home, and I've been munching ever since. But these things, these material things in life, have ruined many a person because they have exalted external things above eternal ones. They've allowed their thinking to become corrupted and brought misconceptions about what real life is about. What is life really about? Look at Proverbs 23, the first part of verse 7. We see there inspired evidence of what we think is indeed important. It says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." You ever thought about that? What one thinks in his heart determines who he is. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 is where the Spirit had Paul to tell the Roman brethren to think soberly and also not to think more highly of themselves than they should. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." His statements in this verse indicate that one's measure of faith has much to do with the way they think. Now I want to look at a few rules from God's Word, which, if followed, will help us to become better judges of our own thoughts. Don't worry about other people's thoughts. I mean, yes, they sometimes come out in their actions, and they sometimes affect us, but we're examining our own thoughts here this morning. Number one, don't think too highly of thyself. You know, this thought's already been suggested, but it needs further consideration. To think too highly of yourself is to not think highly enough of others. Throughout the world, we have people that have this look-at-me attitude. Look how great I was. Not necessarily am. And there are many people that are walking around that are legends in their own mind. Why? They think highly of themselves. They have put themselves upon a pedestal. Oh, I'll guarantee you every one of us can say, "When I was younger, I could." It's becoming more and more evident all the time that I'm no longer younger because I can't. But we're not to think too highly of ourselves. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, we may remember the parable Jesus told of some who trusted in themselves and despised others. In verses 11 and 12, we find the prayer of the Pharisee who in his prayer lifted himself up, and his thoughts were on himself. And evidently, according to his thoughts, he was a pretty okay guy. Notice what he said. He stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, even as this publican over here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Why, you can tell from his prayer, he thought he was okay. He was a stand-up man. The publican didn't come to the temple to downgrade his fellow man, but to plead for mercy. And it was he, not the Pharisee, that went to his home justified. We also know of Simon the sorcerer, who had a very high opinion of himself, because he went about preaching his doctrine. His doctrine was that of sorcery, or magic as some people would call it. We can read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9 what Simon was really doing was using magic or sorcery to bewitch the people. He did so that they would think that he was greater than he really was. But there was a certain man called Simon which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now this had to stop. If he was going to serve God, he needed to examine his thoughts. One of the valuable lessons that Jesus taught was that people do not become great by thinking they are great. I have long had the desire to be over 6 feet tall. I don't know why. I guess because everybody in my family is short. But as a child, I was thinking, "Yeah, well, that growth spurt, it's going to happen any time." Kind of didn't happen. And the growth spurt I got later was not the kind I wanted. So we can't think that ourselves are great and become great. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, we see what Jesus said when James and John's mother made a rather selfish request of the Lord. Then the 10 heard it, and they were filled with indignation. Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they are great exercise authority upon them. Ah, but listen to this. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." And he had already set the great example for us. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now we know his thoughts were pure. But in declaring himself to be some great one, old Simon displayed a proud heart. One who has to declare his own greatness is not very great at all. In the book of Esther, we read about a man named Haman, who because of certain favors by the king was quite proud of himself. Why? Listen, he was well thought of. He thought, going to be honored. He hated Mordecai the Jew because Mordecai the Jew refused to bow before him. Through deceit, he succeeded in getting the king to sign a decree that would destroy the Jews. But one night when the king couldn't sleep, he had the chronicles brought to him and read. And as they were read, he learned from those records that Mordecai had reported the plans of two men that had previously planned to kill the king, thereby sparing the king's life. And furthermore, that Mordecai had not been rewarded. In Esther 6:6, Haman was called, and he thought the king was speaking of him when the king mentioned honoring somebody. I can almost see his face, like shoulders back, chest out, looking at the king. Oh, I'm getting ready to get it now. Haman came in. The king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Well, as far as Haman concerned, the thought in his heart was, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than me? Then as we look at verses 8 and 9 in that same chapter, we're told that Haman immediately responded and told what the king ought to do to him or for him, especially since it was being done for him. "Let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king, or of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all the whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim him before him. Thus shall it be to the man whom the king delighteth to honor." Now, I don't know what's in another man's mind, but I suspect at that point, in the mind of Haman, he could picture himself in the royal apparel and the royal crown upon the king's steed. Noble, royal, being led through the street for all the people to see. Then we read verse 10. It becomes painfully apparent to Haman it wasn't him. Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste. Take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." I guess this gives new meaning to be careful what you ask for, right? Because Haman was getting exactly what he asked for, although it wasn't going to be applied to him. Later at a banquet to which Haman had been invited, he was exposed by Esther as the one who had initiated the plan to destroy her people. And then he was hanged upon the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. What happened? A little attention and a position of authority had caused Haman to disregard the rights of others, to elevate himself in his own mind to a position of greater importance than he had in reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 is a New Testament passage that will help us to understand the lesson in Haman's situation. Haman had regarded himself too highly. The Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit there to write, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You ever played King on the Mountain as a child? It didn't have to be a mountain. It could be just a small hill. It's a whole lot easier to get there than it is to stay there. And just when you think you've got it made, somebody topples you from it. Number two, don't think you can violate God's law of sowing and reaping without suffering the consequences. Now we know what God's law is relative to sowing and reaping. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, we see this. The Spirit had the Apostle Paul write the Galatian churches about this, and it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." There's not a farmer in the world that sows wheat and expects corn to sprout and grow. And that's because long ago, God declared and decreed in Genesis that everything, animal and plant life, would bring forth after his kind. Jesus himself in Matthew 17, verses 16 through 20, alluded to this universal law of having each living thing bring forth after its own kind. Also, he pointed out that the fruits, even those of people, identify them. These fruits come from our thoughts. Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Listen to this. "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them." These thoughts that become actions is what identifies us. We need to examine these things. The Spirit had Paul clearly classify sowing and reaping into two categories, namely, those things of the flesh and those things of the Spirit. And in so doing, he plainly stated that those who sow to the flesh shall reap corruption. We, in our fleshly bodies, are going to die. But we are also spirit beings. And if we sow to the Spirit, we shall reap life everlasting. Well, we'll look at two other passages which show that one reaps what they sow, or put it another way, one is rewarded according to his deeds. The first scripture is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 8. And if you'll turn there in the Bible, you'll see that in verses 5 and 6, the Spirit had Paul address those servants, urging genuine obedience to their masters as well as to their heavenly Father. And then he continued in verse 7, "With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men." Oftentimes, we want to find an application in our own lives. I don't know how many of the folks here have what I call real job. I'll explain that here in just a second. A real job is one in which you have to go and you have to report to a place and you have to keep certain hours and you have to receive instruction from the boss. The reason I call it a real job is because if you truly love what you're doing, it's not really a job. It's not really work. But if you have one of those real jobs, we can apply it this way. As we do service to these people, we need to do it as to the Lord and not to man. Verse 8 gives us the benefit of doing so. "Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." Next, I want to go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. The passage clearly shows that there is punishment for wrongdoing. I think that the world is full of people today who think that the Lord, being a merciful God, is going to say, "Well, you know, it's okay. Come on." Was it several years ago, I think the country group, the Oak Ridge Boys, came out with a song, and the guy was dying in Texas or something, and all of a sudden found himself before the pearly gate, and as he received it at the pearly gate, the Lord said, "Come on in, you did the best you could do." Is that good enough? What about our thoughts? We've got to keep those clear. But Colossians 3:25 says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Doesn't matter who you are. You do good, you're going to be blessed. You do badly, you're going to suffer because of it. The question then, are we sowing to the flesh? Or are we sowing to the Spirit? Third, Don't think you can condemn your or others for sins which you justify in yourselves. Y'all know that I'm going to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. We cannot judge or reward others adequately when it comes down to the final analysis. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus taught a wonderful lesson in judging others. Basically, those with a beam in their own eye should not criticize those with a mite or mote in theirs. In verse 5, Jesus provided the solution. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. I think when I initially said that just a second or two ago, I got it backwards. If we have a mote in our eye, beam in our eye, I'll get it right. If we have a beam in our eye, we can't see the mote in our brother's eye. We can't help them. And the Spirit had Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, address the issue of judging one another while involved in the very sin for which the other is judged. Here's what the Spirit had him say. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Why? For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But listen to this. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Listen, there's not a soul anywhere that's going to escape the judgment of God. And God's judgment is sure. If we examine our thoughts, we probably wouldn't be spending our time condemning others for sins which we justify in ourselves. Next, don't try to think up your own remedy for getting rid of your sins. You know, some try to get rid of their own sins like Naaman did. Everybody knows Naaman. Naaman tried to get rid of his leprosy. And whatever plan people come up with, they conjure in their own minds. Oh, if I'll just ask Jesus, he'll wipe my sins away. Well, that's not the plan of God. That's not what God said to do. In 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11, Naaman was very upset because he had determined in his own mind how his leprosy was to be healed. He had conjured up the idea that this man of God would come out and he would say some words and he would wave his hand or whatever, and his leprosy would be gone. In verse 11, it tells us Naaman was wroth. That means he was extremely angry. He was terribly upset. No, I want it the way I want it. I came to be healed. I want to be healed. Why, the plan had already been laid out for him. All you got to do is go to the Jordan, dip 7 times. You'll be clean. Tried to justify it by saying they're cleaner rivers elsewhere. He went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Because his plan wasn't carried out the way he thought it should be, he was wroth. He went away in a rage. Then in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, we find Paul expressing concern for his own people, the Jews. And this was great concern. He loved his people. But in verses 2 and 3, the Spirit had him point out that Paul's brethren had a real problem. What was it? They tried to justify themselves. They did not examine their thoughts and compare them with the Word of God. They had conjured up in their mind that this thing called Christianity, I don't know what that's all about. We're waiting for the kingdom. What did the Spirit have Paul right there? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I don't know a person here that's not desirous of their people being saved. When I say that, I mean maybe your family. We should all desire that. And he says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, and that's great. However, it's not according to knowledge. And this tells us how the evidence shows. It says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, listen to this, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Well, they thought they could come up with their own plan. thousands and thousands of people today make the same mistake that Israel made. They seek to establish their own righteousness. And they have the audacity to think that God's going to accept it. Hey, but we were religious. Perhaps you'll hear that at the judgment. Jesus talked about those who will stand at the judgment and say, oh, what about these wonderful things that we've done? How about the great things that we've done in your name? We know what the Lord is going to say to them. Some want to take their stand on faith only. Others want a miracle as proof of their salvation. They will not hear the Lord's words of Mark 16:16 when he gave them the formula for salvation. This formula which would be initiated after his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And after the Comforter was sent to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, beginning at that point, guiding them into all truth, bringing to their remembrance all that the Lord had said, and giving them the very words that they were to speak, as they had opportunity to speak, to convince men of their sins and of the plan of God. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. You know, there's other things that a person must do besides believe and be baptized. We'll cover those here in just a few moments at the end of the sermon as the invitation is offered. But first, we need to be aware that following one's thoughts have gotten folks in troubles for, well, all time, as long as time's been in place. In fact, this kind of thinking got Cain into a mess when he decided to serve God his own way. I'm sure as you've read the account in Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and reading on through verse 7, you'll wonder, why is it that Cain's offering was not accepted? There had to be a law. Without law, there's no transgression. God had obviously given direction about the type of sacrifice that would be accepted, and no way of man's thinking would change that law. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. We do not know how much time passed between the birth of these two young men, but we know that they had grown up because one had developed a love for keeping sheep, another for tilling the ground and working the ground. And verse 3 says, and in the process of time that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of his firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. Listen, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. Why was that? Because Cain's thoughts were, I can do it the way I want to do it. I'll offer God what I want to offer God. Cain was wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now we know how that worked out. Because of his anger, he rose up and he slew his brother. Even had the thought of lying to God. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for my brother? No, you're not fully responsible for him, but he knew full well, and God knew that he knew full well what had happened to his brother. In fact, God exposed the fallacy of Cain not examining his thoughts and being honest when he said his brother's blood cried to him from the ground. Even before that, when Adam and Eve sinned, their first thought was covering up and hiding. You know, this was again addressed in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. As the Spirit had Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, lament the condition of Israel when they once again, as they had time and time again, rebelled against God. They wouldn't accept the truth of God. They wouldn't accept the Word of God and follow it, but tried to go their own way. They refused to examine their own thoughts. Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. That's why God gave us a plan. That's why God has directed on what we are to think, that we might control our minds. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we have divine instruction as to how to properly follow so that we examine our thoughts that will be found in accordance to God's Word. You know, we've talked about examining our thoughts. One point that needs to be made, it does no good to examine your thoughts in comparison to something that's not proper. You know, I'm going to be just like the world. That won't cut it. But Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 gives us the way we ought to examine ourselves. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. How's he going to direct thy paths? Well, those who reject God's law, whether through ignorance or whether through open rebellion, need not expect God's spiritual blessings upon them. We know that everybody receives physical blessings of the Lord. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. He provides good weather for everyone. He provides all of the natural blessings of life for everyone. But spiritual blessings only come to those who examine their own thoughts and follow God's plan. Human beings are totally incapable of devising an acceptable plan of salvation. Many have tried to do so. Many are following those plans, but they will be sadly, sadly disappointed because they're not examining their thoughts and comparing them against the Word of God. Therefore, we must submit to God's plan of salvation. And we humbly request this morning that you examine your thoughts on salvation. If your previous ideas about salvation don't align with God's plan, we're going to ask you, after we present to you God's plan, that you submit to it today. What is God's plan? Many different passages have been used down through the years to lay out so that people will understand God's plan for salvation. One has to hear the Word of God. James chapter 1 and verse 22, James was directed to write, "To be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." It is absolutely important that you hear it, but it is also important that you do it. What are you to do? First, one has to believe. Hebrews 11, 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." One then must repent. Acts 17 and 30 covers this in such a way where we all now should know that we are responsible for this. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, we see that even Jesus, while he was here, was telling that men have to confess that he is the Son of God. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven." And then one is to be baptized. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, or by the authority of the Lord. Having done that, the person then becomes a child of God, having heard, believed, repented, confessed, and is baptized into Christ. But then one must remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." I suspect that people that find themselves in this situation, in this state, do not examine their thoughts. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel. You need to do so. You need to examine your thoughts on salvation and then submit to God's plan. But if you're here this morning and you have obeyed the gospel, but for whatever reason have not remained faithful to him, and you need to return, God also has a plan for that. And as you examine your thoughts this morning, see if you need to do as Simon did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We're going to stand now. We're going to open up our songs to the song books to the selected song. We're going to ask if you need to respond. Won't you do so as together we stand and sing.